Chapter 3 in Romans, a sweet chapter, convicting chapter, he starts out and ministers to the Jews, bringing up some of the questions that they might have and maybe probably did have as they spoke to him, but we've already seen the apostasy, the world coming against the Lord, all the way through, and this is going to be no different for a few chapters, but in this one, speaking more of the Jews, and it says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?" And he says, "Much in every way." So he has these four sections that he poses a question and then gives an answer, so that they have it down, so that they can see it and know it. He says, "Much chiefly in every way, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." They had the writings of God, they had the Ten Commandments, they had all those things that God had given them. So they certainly had an advantage then in that way. But we have that same advantage now because we have all those things written down for us. So we all have that advantage now. So what is the advantage? We get to look at those things. We get to hear those things spoken. We get to see them written on the pages. And we have the Holy Spirit to minister to those things then to our hearts of what God had. Not so much the law, but the spirit of the law. What God was truly saying to the people in ministering to them. And then he goes on for the second one. He said, For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And you look at the questions and you go, no. But these questions come up, don't they? These questions come up to the hearts. Well, if people don't believe, does that mean God isn't real? If people don't believe, does that mean that God's faith isn't good enough? No. It has nothing to do with that. He says, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. And that is the truth that's there. God is always true. Man is always a liar. As it is written, thou, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. God is always going to be justified in his sayings. God is always going to be right. God is always going to be true. We see it all the way through Scripture. We see it all the way in Scripture. Even David wrote about it. In Psalm 51, we read this. In the first four verses, David cries out. Remember, he had sinned with Bathsheba, and he's coming to the Lord now. Nathan has ministered to him, so he's crying out to the Lord, and he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression." Is the confession is made, repentance is started, and my sin is ever before me. As the enemy would bring it up, as David would look and see his sin just there, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Certainly he sinned against men, but ultimately it goes against God, because that's what our sin does. It comes against God Almighty. We may think that our sneer of somebody or our snappy retorts to people are just between us and them, but God knows them. Because ultimately they come back to him, because in that way we're not trusting him even for those finite little minuscule things that we would say are just little sins. But to God there is no little sin. Every sin is huge because it comes against him. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and clear when you judge." It's going to be clear to us that when he judges, it's going to be righteous judgment. It's going to be true. It's going to be necessary. And so Paul then goes on and he says in verse 5, the third question here, set of questions that would come with an answer. But if our righteousness commend or establish, or excuse me, if our unrighteousness commend or establish the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God an unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. So God forbid. Again, God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? Would God be unrighteous to judge sin? No, he's very righteous. Even if our unrighteousness establishes the righteousness of God, the unrighteousness there to take vengeance? No, it's not unrighteous. It's right. And God always does what is right and what is good. All these questions come up, especially with the unbelievers, because they want a way around it. Even believers sometimes, when they sin, they want a way around it. And Paul just so clear with it that no, there's no part of that makes God wrong. And the fourth one then in verses 7 and 8, and he says, "For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner?" If his truth comes out, then why am I judged as a sinner? Because we are. We've already seen that all men are liars. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're going to see it again here in verses 23. We know that this is going to come to pass. Why am I judged if the truth of God is abounded more through my lie unto his glory? And he says in verse 8, "And rather not as we be slanderously reported, as some do affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." Isn't it crazy the way that we twist things and turn things? Well, if we do evil, good is going to come because God is there, so we can just go do whatever we want and God is still going to be good, which is true, but it doesn't help us at all. It keeps us in that place where we're sinners in need of salvation, in need of grace and mercy from the Lord. And we see all these things and we hear all these questions, and Paul just answers them so clearly that there is no way that any of these things can be justified. Because God is always going to be true. God is always going to be right. And so he comes then down to the answer of all these questions in verse 9. And he says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." Every single one is a sinner. And boy, people don't like to hear that. They don't like to hear that they're wrong. I know Ray Comfort has done a lot of street ministry and put out a lot of videos. And you look at those and he just starts out in Jim from Finger Lakes. He passed away. Jim Tetlow puts them out too. And he would go up to people and say, "You think you're okay?" And they go, "Yeah, we're okay." Well, have you ever told a little white lie? Well, yeah, maybe once. Did you ever steal a pencil from your boss? Yeah. Have you ever looked at a woman with lust? Well, yeah. So you're a lying, thieving, adulterous man. He goes, "Oh." Because we never look at it that way. We think that we're okay because we're not as bad as somebody else. But the bar of judgment is not somebody else. The bar of judgment is Jesus. Pure, holy, righteous, without sin. That's the bar. And Jesus never dumbs down his bar of judgment, his bar of righteousness, the bar that we need to attain to. And the only way that we can get to it is through salvation. Because it's his righteousness that's poured into us. And that's the only way that we can come then into heaven. He said, "What then? Are we better than they? Are we better than the Gentiles?" No, we're all the same. We're all sinners in need of salvation. And he says, "As it is written, there's none righteous." So he goes through a lot of quotes from the Old Testament. This one from Psalm 14. "There's none righteous, no, not one." There's not one person that's righteous outside of Jesus Christ. Not one. Some are better morally, as our standards put it, but none are righteous. Not one person. And so we look and we see that it doesn't matter the status or the money or the position in society that anybody has. They're still a sinner in need of salvation, just as much as the poor and the needy are sinners in need of salvation. And you look and you see all that's going on around the world. We see 3,000 people now that lost their lives in Morocco, in Libya with the flood. Just an amazing thing. They're missing thousands of people still. And yet you think, did they know Jesus? They're in a country that certainly doesn't promote, certainly doesn't encourage, in fact discourages any kind of religious faith in Christ. You look, how many people just went to eternity without knowing Jesus? Oh, and that's just one quick moment. And we look every day. You look at the columns, and people have died. People have died. Are they with Christ or without Christ? As they think they're okay and they go and face Jesus and realize they have no salvation. They have no hope of ever getting into heaven. And Paul certainly ministering here saying we're all sinners. We've all come short. And we all need salvation. There's no one righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Isn't it amazing that we go and we say, when I found Jesus, you realize how wrong theologically that statement is? Because none of us were seeking after God. God found us. We didn't find him. He found us and revealed himself to us. We just came and said, okay. Oh, and thank you for that, Lord, for even the grace, because Scripture tells us that it's the grace of God that saves us. It's his grace that saves us, and it's his faith that he gives us so that we can even believe and trust in him. We had no faith of our own to come to salvation. He gave it to us. And if he's given us so much, how much more do we owe him? Oh, Lord. I owe you everything. Lord, please help me to surrender that to you. Like Wade was talking, we need to be poured out, because if we're in the way, then God is not going to work. And we want more of him. But to get more of him, we need to be emptied, because he can't come into a space where it's already full. It needs to be emptied so he can fill. There's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after the Lord. It is... Paul comes here in this next section from verses 9 down to 20. He comes out with 14 different points, 14 different counts of transgression, of sin that come against the things of the Lord. There's nobody righteous. There's no one that understands. There's no one seeking after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Just to emphasize, if anybody thought that they had a chance, you don't have a chance. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. The way that Paul just brings it out, just speaking of the awfulness of the condition of man. And we see it, we understand it a little bit. We realize that it is such an awful thing, the condition of man. We see it now, that we're killing each other so quickly and hurting each other all the time. And our system, especially in America, isn't doing anybody any good, because instead of punishment for sin, we give an appearance ticket. We don't even slap their hands anymore. The kids don't realize that there's consequences to sin. There's no consequences in school. There's no consequences in the workplace. It's amazing. Our daughters work for a doctor's office, and they have so much trouble getting rid of people who are not workers, because you have to go through a whole process just to be able to get rid of somebody. Remember when you started working that you were scared you could get fired? Because back then, the boss would just walk in, you're fired, out of here, you're done. And now you have to go through a whole process and you've got to make sure you meet the requirements, and you got to have management that's up there keeping track of all these things and writing it down and noting it so that when things come up, they can go back and point out, these are the places, these are the times, these are the dates. Instead of just saying you're fired, you have to go through a whole process just to get rid of somebody that's not working and doesn't want to work. There's no consequences for not showing up, except that you don't get a paycheck, but nobody cares about that anymore because the government's giving us a paycheck. Just an amazing thing of all that goes through. And the world is really in that place, and humanism is taking over more and more, and you see it because all these things that are taking place now are just a result of that humanism coming into the workplace, coming into schools, coming into everything, so that there is no consequences. We don't want consequences. We don't want people to be winners. We want everybody to be a winner. That's just another form of humanism coming in and sneaking in and just taking over. And we've really done nothing about it in our prayers, in our speaking out, or anything. And we're almost to that place now of being silenced about it because we can't say anything anymore. We try to, but all we can do is give them what God has said. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Can you imagine telling somebody you got poison under your lip? Oh, boy. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? The bitterness that's there, the anger, the frustration that they have. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And don't they? They're quick to run to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. It isn't that they're in the way. It's that destruction and misery are part of their way that they're walking. It's part of their way. And the way of peace they have not known. It says this in Isaiah 59, just to go along with this, just an amazing thing. Well, let me read through to it. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands, the way that you serve, are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice." This was in Isaiah's day. Do you think we could read it today? And it would mean something to people, that they would hear it, that there is no justice anymore. "Nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." There's nothing new under the sun. It's been the same since the start. It keeps continuing on. Listen to how he goes. He says they hatch cockatrice eggs, poison eggs, and weave the spider's web. "He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil." Same thing that Paul's saying. He's just quoting here from Isaiah, but it was the same in that day, and it's the same in these days. There's nothing new that's there, but it's just become more rampant. It's become more visible, but it's still in that place. People's hearts haven't changed. And until they come to salvation, until they come to that place of knowing who Jesus is, this is going to be their end. This is going to be what they want. This is going to be what they desire. But isn't it sad when it comes into the church and we realize, Lord, we aren't what we thought we were. Lord, we need more of you. Isaiah continues and he says, "Their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. they have made them crooked paths. You think of all the laws that have come out, crooked paths. And isn't it interesting how the enemy always distorts what the Lord says? Because what does the Lord say? I'll make your paths straight. What does the world say? I'll make you a crooked path so that you can get through it and go through it rightly. But don't worry, because all the roads lead to heaven. Really. How they deceive themselves into thinking something that can never be true. And the trouble is, it's coming even into the church. And the church is in agreement with so many of the cults that say, you can believe whatever you want, you'll still go to heaven. My Bible doesn't say that. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus, salvation in him. The way of peace they know not, they've made the crooked paths, whoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but we behold obscurity for brightness, but we walk in darkness. And that just speaks of us. We just see it. We're waiting for the light to shine on their misdeeds, on their ways, on the things that are going on. But there's more obscurity than there is light for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at the noonday as in the night. We're in desolate places as dead men. Just so frustrating. So off in the distance for us, but it's here, and we see it in the world, and it's just so descriptive of what the world looks like and what the world seems like, and it seems like it's getting more and more. But we know that day is coming. It says in Scripture that God will not strive with man forever. We saw it with Jonah as we're going through Genesis, that he brought that wrath. Or not Jonah, Noah, Mr. Noah, Mr. Jonah, one of the, he brought that destruction, the wrath upon sin, and he's going to do it again. He said, no longer will I do it with water, but he's going to melt the earth with fervent heat, Scripture tells us. He won't do it with water, but he's going to melt the earth, and it's just going to disappear and be gone. But thank goodness that we won't be in the midst of it. We're going to be in that new Jerusalem that's come down from heaven in the presence of the Lord forevermore. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for salvation. Because we haven't earned our way there. We haven't gotten there because we've been good all our lives. We were in the categories where our throats were those open sepulchres. We were those people. Everything that's written here, all 14 of these counts that come against the people of the earth in the day, we're guilty of. And isn't it sad, you know, when you go to court and they start naming off all the counts of crimes that you've committed, you know, you get down to 14 and you're kind of feeling pretty low, you know. You just kind of hunker down, each and every one. You know, you just don't want to be seen. Oh, I'm guilty of that. Oh, I'm guilty of that. You just kind of go down. And he's got 14, just 14. How many more are there? Whatever man can conceive of, that's a guilty stain before the Lord. And as they go before the Lord at the white throne judgment, and they say, we've been pretty good. And he opens the book of their works, and he reads them off, or shows them what it is. They realize more and more they're guilty before a holy God. And God is still holy. And that's one thing we need to remember. That's one thing that we want to just impress on people's hearts, is that God is still holy. No matter what the church says, no matter what the world says, God is still holy. And he will not have anything that's unholy before him. The only reason we can go is because we're covered in the blood of Christ. We're freed from sin. He remembers our sins no more. But thank you, Lord, for that forgiveness and that hope that we have. And he puts on us robes of righteousness. The way of peace they have not known, and they're not going to know it. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Because, and you know what, as we enter into these things, you know, because we still sin, and we sin because we don't have the fear of God. working in our life that I don't want to stain what God has made holy. You know, we are so guilty. These chapters are hard because we go through them and we just, oh, Lord, that's me. Oh, Lord, that's me. It was me before and sometimes it's me now. Lord, I'm guilty. I don't fear you as I should. I don't reverence you. I don't put you as holy. I just dumb down the standard and say, I'm okay. I can do this and God will forgive me. There certainly is forgiveness, but look at the cost, the price that was paid to make us holy. It was Jesus on the cross, the Son of God, God himself on the cross to pay our sin, to pay that price for our debt. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world, notice it says all the world, may become or may be shown to be guilty before God. One translation of this says to be brought under the judgment of God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So he's talking about justification, and the last part of this chapter is all about justification, being justified before God just as if we hadn't sinned. And that's how God sees us. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law can only bring us to that place of realizing that we're sinners in need of a Savior. The law can't save us. Not only can you not keep any of the commandments, they can't save you. Just because you know that something is right, it doesn't save you. We need to know the one who is right for that salvation to come. And that's why that relationship with Jesus Christ is so important. It's not just going to church and reading your Bibles and keeping the commandments and telling everybody else to keep them too. It's knowing the one who has kept them that brings us to that place of having holiness and righteousness and being able to enter in. The law can't bring us in. That's why Moses couldn't bring the people of Israel into the promised land, because he represented the law. He's the one that gave the law, but he couldn't enter in. The Joshua, the Jesus that came after him, was able to bring them in. The greater than Moses, our Jesus, was able to bring us into the promised land. Moses couldn't. All he could do was point out that the law was right, the law was real, the law was true, but he couldn't bring it in, because the law can only bring us to a place of realizing, I'm a sinner, but how do I get to heaven? And if that's all we're presenting to people is that you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do this, and you can do this, and you can do that, it does nothing for them, because they don't realize that the one who can bring them in is Jesus. All we're doing is pointing out what they can do, what they can't do, what they should do, what they shouldn't do. That doesn't make them right. That just means they're under the law to try and do something, so they're in a works relationship. And that's all the law is a works relationship. But it doesn't mean we give up on the law. It doesn't mean that we don't do the law, because the scripture tells us that Jesus fulfilled every point of the law. He didn't come to break the law. He didn't come to get rid of the law. He came to keep it perfectly. And I know you guys. I've seen you go through those yellow to red lights. We know one anyway, Bills. We've seen that 55 go to 67. Well, I know the cops won't stop me if I'm 9 miles over, because they only go 10 miles and over. So we'll do 64. Because we know the cops won't stop us. And even when we go by, do you notice nobody slows down for the cops anymore unless they're over that 9 miles over? Then they'll slow down. You see the brake lights come on. Why? Because they're breaking the law. Oh, and if you've broken one point of the law, you've broken it all. Then who pays the price for that? Oh, thank you, Lord, that he did. Because otherwise we would have no hope whatsoever of ever getting to heaven. We would be in torment for eternity. Thank goodness Jesus came to bring us into the promised land. and not just to show us what the law does. Thank goodness that he didn't stop at Moses. He brought Joshua. He brought Jesus. Oh, the sweetness of that for you and I. So verses 21 on then bring us to that place of justification, just as if we haven't sinned. The remedy for sin, the atonement for sin. And look at what he says, but now, thank you, Lord, for the short words. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's the completion of the law. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Notice it's all. Everyone that believes will be saved. Whosoever will. And we're part of the whosoever wills. And thank you, Lord, for that. For there is no difference. There's no difference between Jew and Greek. There's no difference between color and color and culture. There's no difference in any of that. Whosoever believes will be saved. And thank you, Lord, for that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one has come short of that glory. There's not one person that's going to be able to say, I have not sinned. God is going to be quick to show them. We've all sinned and come short. Doesn't matter race, creed, culture, status, how many letters you have behind your name. It isn't going to matter. What matters is, does Jesus know you and do you know Jesus? It says, being justified freely by his grace. We're justified. We're brought to that place of being justified. And notice he does it freely for us. We don't do it. He does it. The church doesn't do it. Calvary Chapel is never going to do it. The blood of Jesus Christ does it. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We see that we're justified by grace here. We're justified by faith in chapter 5. We're justified by his blood in chapter 5. We're justified by his power in chapter 4. We're justified by God in chapter 8. We're justified by our works, James tells us in chapter 2. We're justified through the redemption here in this verse. He justifies us in all these ways, just as if we had never sinned. And he looks at it, but we're justified by grace. Aren't you glad for his grace? Oh, thank you, Lord. If we didn't have his grace, what would we have? Remember when Paul starts out his letters to the churches, grace and peace? You can't have the peace of God without first knowing the grace of God. If you don't know God's grace, you're never going to know his peace. You need to know his grace, that he's a gracious God. Otherwise, we wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't have that eternal security. That belief that we have eternity waiting for us with Christ, before Christ, in heavenly places in Christ. It's only by grace. Oh, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith, just that vessel that he worked through. God has sent him forth to be that propitiation through faith in his blood. We trust in what the blood does, his blood that was shed for us. Because it tells us in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And because of that blood, there is forgiveness with sin. That's why it's so wonderful. As we take communion, we're not tonight, but boy, it'd be a great time to do it. But just to remember what that blood has done for us. Even just coming through today. How many times did we have to say, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, forgive me. Oh, I don't think I made it out of bed this morning without having to say, oh, forgive me, Lord. That was dumb. Because my first thought when the alarm went off was, oh, it wasn't, oh, good, I get to go read my Bible. It was, oh, I got to get up. It's already 5 o'clock. Come on. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. It's his righteousness. Notice your name is not before it. Your name is not there. It's his righteousness. Christ's righteousness for us. For the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, God forbearing us, God just being in that place in the, when it talks about the forbearance of God in Hebrews, the word there, it really has the meaning of the mercy seat, because where was the blood sprinkled when they came into the Holy of Holies? At the mercy seat. And notice what the mercy seat covers. As you look at the temple and as you look at the Ark of the Covenant, you look at that, the law was put in, Moses or Aaron's rod was put in, but what covered it? The mercy seat. Mercy covers the law. It's the mercy of our Lord to forgive us, and it covers the law, because the law demands punishment for sin, and Jesus satisfied that punishment for you and I by what he did on the cross. Our judgment was taken care of on the cross. We aren't going to go to heaven and face the judgment for our sins. It was already taken care of on the cross. The mercy seat was there, covering the law. And he says in verse 26, then, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, there it is again, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. He's justified. He was the one that was just because he never sinned, and he's the justifier. He's the one that justifies us. And again, there's only one that could do that, and it's not us. Where is the boasting then? I love that. As Paul gets through all of that, he looks at the folks around him and he says, okay, who's going to be the first one to raise their hand and boast about how good they are? He just brought 14 points against them, and he said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's only one that justifies, so where's the boasting? We get to boast about our Lord, and that's who we boast in. We don't boast about ourselves. We don't boast about our church. We boast about Christ. Where is the boasting? It's excluded by what law, by what works, nay, by the law of faith. There's a law of faith that says if you believe, you're justified. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It's without it, but it fulfills it. And some of these things are hard to understand. How does faith justify works? Oh my goodness, only through Christ and only in Christ. So Paul finishes up here and he says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Remember, Paul is the one who's bringing the Gentiles to the church. He's bringing that relationship with God to them. He's the one that opened up so many churches and ministered in all the Gentile places. While Peter and the others stayed in Jerusalem and ministered to the Jews, he was out ministering to the Gentiles. He certainly went to the Jews, and many Jews got saved, but he was the apostle of the Gentiles, he's called. Is he the God of the Jews only? No, he's the God of the Gentiles. So he started out with the Jews, showing them that they had great responsibility, but also great opportunity, because the Lord ministered through them to start with to be a witness to the world. But they stopped being the witness to the world, so he gave it to the Gentiles. We're going to see later on that he has plucked off that branch and grafted in us. He's put us in. And my father was a farmer. He had this apple orchard. We had 14 acres along with all the other stuff he did. But it used to be amazed to watch him take a branch from one tree and put it into the trunk of a different kind of apple tree, and it would grow and produce fruit. And I just sit there. He put all this black tar around it and stuff and put it in, and it worked. Just like, how do you do that? I didn't care then. I just liked the apples, but it just amazed me. How do you do that? And to know how to do it and where to put it. But God knew where to put us and how to graft us in. But he's not done with the Jews. Don't think that we've replaced Israel. We have not replaced Israel, no matter what some of the churches will tell you. We have not replaced Israel. We're just there for a season to provoke them to jealousy so that they'll come to faith. And they'll come back, and they're all going to be saved, it says in Revelation, the ones that are left. So is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yea, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. It's both by faith. There's no difference. We all come by faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? And he says again, God forbid. We don't make void the law. We establish it. We commend it. We put it into practice. It comes to be everything that we need it to be. God forbid that we would say the law is null and void. It isn't. It's there. And what it shows us is that we're all sinners in need of salvation. It becomes then our schoolmaster to show us that we need instruction. And God is the one that instructs us. We have a great teacher, and he loves us. Remember those teachers in school that you had that were good and that you liked and that you listened to? You know, maybe one every three grades that you liked. And you listened, and you did great in that class, and they loved you because you did homework. You did all the stuff you were supposed to do. But then you got all the other teachers, and you just kind of, I hate this. And you started acting up and acting like the teenager that you wanted to be. And I was telling the folks on the retreat that there's some of them that I couldn't get away with a whole lot in school. The first time I got in trouble and went down to the principal, there was one problem with me going to the principal. My mother was the secretary. So you get the look going in to see the principal, you get the principal, and then you get home and see the father. I didn't get away with anything. But you know what? That was just God's grace to keep me, because I would have gone so far off if I had the opportunity. But God kept me, and I'm so thankful that he's now revealed himself to me through faith, by grace. Oh, thank you, Lord, for the way that you save us, for the way that you bring us. You've shown the counts against us, Lord, and yet you satisfied by your work on the cross every single one of those crimes that were committed, every single one erased and taken care of, paid for by your blood, paid for by your broken body, paid for because of your love for us. And we're so thankful, Lord. As we look at it, may we walk in truth, walk in righteousness, walk in your ways as we go through our days. Thank you, Lord, for bringing to remembrance all these things and how we've fallen short, but that you've paid the price for us so that no longer have we fallen short. We're now counted in the beloved. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. Just another reason to thank you, Father. And so we just come realizing this hard chapter just comes against man completely, but there's a way, and you are the way, the truth, and the life. So thank you, Lord, for taking our place and carrying our sin to the cross where it might be forgiven. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.